And now I'd like to call upon Brother Bob to come forward and speak to us this evening on thoughts from John's Gospel. Brother Bob, please.
Jesus did many other miracles, signs, in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's the purpose, John tells us, of writing his book. John, as we read in several parts of the gospel itself, is the disciple that Jesus loved. There's at least five, I think, occasions when that little phrase is put in there, John, the disciple that Jesus loved. He's the brother of James, we know. Mother is Salome, and his business partners with in the fishing business. James and John, we know, are called at one time by the Lord sons of thunder. And their father is Zebedee. I think there may be a case for saying that they were actually distant cousins of the Lord Jesus Christ through a man called Heli and through Salome, their mother. Not sure about that, but there's a possibility. And also the possibility that the gospel itself was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. John introduces several characters to us. We are introduced to John the Baptist. Mary and Martha are there. Lazarus, the one he raised. Pilate, that Roman governor who didn't do too well with the people of Jerusalem, because you remember he was the one who raided the temple and the temple treasuries, that is, and built an aqueduct with the proceeds. So we also have Nicodemus. He's brought before our attention, this man Nicodemus in John chapter 3, a member of the Sanhedrin, a wealthy family he belonged to, and a member of the sect of the Pharisees, we're told. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, and of the Sanhedrin there, we are told that there are three leaders. There's the president, who is the teacher of the law. There is a vice president, he's the father of the house of the law. And there's a second vice president, and he's called the wise one. So when we look at John 3 and 10, it is suggested that as Jesus calls him on this occasion a teacher in Israel, that he was in fact at that time, when we read of this incident, actually the president of the Sanhedrin. And as we think about that, we think of what a sensation it would have caused if it were known that the most powerful man in Jerusalem sought an audience with the carpenter of Nazareth. Probably explains to us why, in fact, that he visited Jesus by night. Men, we know, love darkness rather than light. Power, wealth, learning must all come before the uneducated as they saw it, carpenter, for he is the one alone who was a teacher with surpassing insight and power. Whilst, as we read the content of John's record, he acknowledges the status of Jesus, Nicodemus does not have the courage at this particular time in John 3 to declare his conviction openly to those around him. He says, "We know that thou art from God, And so in the spirit of Deuteronomy 13, he had come to check out this prophet, this man from Nazareth, this carpenter, just to establish his credentials and perhaps also to make some discussion with him regarding what the Pharisees would do with this man and his teachings. There is then in this episode a lesson for each one of us, that we must be convinced in our own mind that Jesus is the Christ. We're not to be bound by party alliance, not to assume that just because we are members of the Christadelphian body, that we do not have to think for ourselves, that we can by natural birth, in fact, come to be partakers of the blessings of God. The Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they assumed that because of their lineage, salvation was theirs by right. And not so, said the Lord. Natural birth has to be followed by a rebirth, through the word of God, that is, involving a new birth by water baptism that symbolizes a death and a resurrection, as Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, buried with him in a baptism. The unique man wearing those odd clothes and eating strange food was already calling attention to the need for baptism. The God-appointed messenger, whose father Zacharias and mother Elizabeth passed on to their son a distant hereditary relationship to Jesus, was a fearless preacher, an uncompromising messenger of the word of God. As Isaiah pointed out, he was the voice that came and cried in the wilderness. And the Lord, you remember, was to say of this man John Baptist, that among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater. A Nazarite, set apart for God's service. He spoke of a need for a moral regeneration, and walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This for Nicodemus himself was a journey which was to take several years, limited by his fear of being publicly exposed as a follower of Jesus. He does, we see through the Gospel of John, struggle with the actions taken by his fellow Jews. It is difficult for human nature to be reborn and thus become a new creature. The Spirit of God breathes its regenerating influence in a way that no man can make sense of. Peter, the Apostle Peter, says that we are begotten by the Word of God, as he said in 1 Peter 1, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and everlasting word of God." For Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, the words of Jesus had surely taken root. The words that he spoke are spirit and life. His message was one of forgiveness of sins, of redemption, and a coming kingdom. And I think all of this Nicodemus must have embraced and displayed in faith as he with Joseph of Arimathea acted to ensure that this man from Nazareth was laid gently in a tomb in which no one had been placed before. As a teacher of the law, Nicodemus would be aware that the scriptures were being fulfilled. Psalm 34, for instance, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Zechariah 12, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. He would not see corruption and be buried in the grave of the rich. How the words of the psalmist would come flooding into the mind of Nicodemus, perhaps as they discussed it with his friend Joseph, as they prepared the body for the tomb. Isaiah 53 would come to mind, surely. He has borne our griefs and was despised and rejected, yet he did no violence and will make intercession for the transgressors. This Son of Man, who had been lifted up just as Moses had lifted up the serpent on the pole in the wilderness, that whoever should look upon him and recognize him as the Savior from the serpent bite of sin might be saved. He is the begotten of God, John 3 says, emphasizing to us that unlike Adam, who was formed of the dust of the ground and into whom the breath of life was given, Jesus is the firstborn of the new creation, born of a woman by the miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit. Because of this, all who become children of God, heirs of the promises made to the fathers of old, through belief and baptism into Christ, become very privileged people. Privileged to call the God in heaven our Father. The name of God under the new covenant then is certainly Father, to his own children in the faith, that is. We cry, do we not? Abba, Father, Romans 8 and Galatians 4. Giving thanks always for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, Ephesians 3. If we call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to each man's work, past the time of your sojourning in fear, 1 Peter 1. So, brethren and sisters, we can confidently consider the words of our Lord after this manner. Therefore pray ye, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed indeed was the Father in the sight of the Son, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God, our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. God loved. It was his will that brought redemption. And as we read John 3:16, we are brought to acknowledge some of the basic fundamental doctrines, which it does no harm for us, I think, to review. In the statement that God loved, which is the first time it appears in John's writings, we note God loved first. And in John 3:16, we see that redemption is an act of uncaused love on God's part. The initiative is totally his. Tells us also, Jesus is the unique Son of God, the only begotten. The sacrifice of Jesus is the means of human redemption. This salvation, again, as John records, is for all men, without any kind of distinction. And justification is by faith in Christ and by no other way. And this justifying faith also unites a man to Christ through baptism. In Christ, there is eternal life. And the only alternative for the unbelieving sinner is ultimate oblivion. These doctrines flow from this short verse. Doctrines that we believe, say that we believe that the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. And we look to the whole body of the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation as the only fountain of truth concerning the purpose of God, evidencing his love for mankind and revealing the only trustworthy guide to living a life that would bring glory to his name. We believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, begotten by God through the operation of the Holy Spirit in such a way that God is his Father and a woman of our race his mother. And that Jesus Christ shared with all men the infirmities and desires of our fleshly nature, tempted in all points like other men, but completely overcame sin by freely surrendering his own will to the will of his Father. And we believe, do we not, that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead and buried, submitting willingly to such a death as sinners die, that he rose in bodily form from the dead, leaving behind him an empty grave, having overcome by his death the power of sin, death having no more power over him, and trusting that in his resurrection lays the foundation of our hope of salvation and immortality. And we believe, do we not, brethren and sisters, that salvation is available to all mankind, both Jew and Gentile. The way in this dispensation being through the door, as John records in John 10, where Jesus says, "I am the door. No man cometh to the Father but by me." The way of reconciliation to God is through the Son, the one who is prepared to lay down his life for the sheep. We remember the Lord Jesus' humble acceptance of his Father's will when he was baptized, and as he joined his lot with sinners in a willing baptism, so too was we joined with him in accepting the same, following the pattern that he so graciously set. We believe that God, who rules in the kingdom of men, will send his Son to be ruler over all the earth, reigning from Jerusalem. And we will, by God's grace, enjoy a blessing reserved for all those who have put their trust in him. And we recognize also that the Lord Jesus will gather before himself and his mighty angels all who have clearly understood their duty to follow the ways of God, whether this is at the time of his return, whether they are dead or alive. He will cause such as are dead to be raised, assemble them with those still living, and will judge them according to their works. Those to whom he extends his blessing, he will bless with bodies like his own glorious body and admit them into the kingdom prepared for them. And those, sadly, whom he must reject, he will dismiss into shame and everlasting destruction. Brethren and sisters, our doctrines are based on such declaration made by the inspired writers. And it is worthy of note that the spirit of the age should have no bearing upon the truths expressed in the Holy Scriptures. Society does not, we repeat again, society does not set the boundaries for redemption or godly behavior, God does through his word. Remember what Jesus said in John 10? He said, the scripture cannot be broken. So it's a clear statement of the truth of the Bible. And if we accept Christ as Lord, we also accept his confirmation of the Bible as God's word. Throughout the records, gospel records, the Jewish leaders seem to be adept at taking the word and bending it to meet their own ends. So it was no wonder that they were constantly at odds with the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the teachings of Jesus are based, of course, on the Old Testament. He was the fulfillment of the prophets' writings and figures. The challenge to them was to accept Jesus as their Messiah. He gave them witnesses, did he not? John the Baptist, the one who cried in the wilderness, the miracles that he did and completed, the Father's endorsement at his baptism and through the records of the scriptures. And then there was Moses who spoke of Jesus and who the Jews revered. And he witnessed to him also. Our witness today, brethren and sisters, is the whole counsel of God which we have before us. The God who gives rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, and daily bread to satisfy the body's needs. And contrary to those who fail to see or accept God at work in the universe, nature shows us a God of might, a God of intelligence and intricate detail, a God of order and beauty, a God who controls powerful forces, a God at work in the nations of men, who is in control, setting up the basis of men in the course of his purpose. And perhaps as our brother alluded to in his prayer, this includes men like Donald Trump. So we have no need to fear, no need to scramble around like the Jewish leaders did with Jesus in their midst, shouting, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. In the light of his witness, how sad that they sought clarification of his intent. Did they hope that he would declare himself the Messiah and rid the Jewish nation of the shackles of the Roman Empire? Did they want to receive an answer to the question in order to further dispute his claim and accuse him of lying? Were they so concerned about losing their so-called authority and their standing and all the money that flowed into the temple coffers? No wonder there was a division amongst them, as John records in John chapter 10. They failed to understand the spiritual truths, interpreting the Lord's words in material and physical terms. And their spiritual blindness, we think, is nowhere better emphasized than in the episode recorded in John chapter 9. That episode of the granting of sight to the blind man. And in passing, we note that this is one of the four healing miracles that are recorded in John's gospel. The others are the nobleman's son in John 4, the impotent man at Bethsaida in John 5, and the raising of Lazarus in John 11. These are all unique miracles, inasmuch as they are only found in John's gospel. And in the record, as we read in John 9, of Jesus healing the man born blind, there is an interesting development of the faith of the blind man when measured against that of the stiff-necked and the hard-heartedness of the Jewish leaders of the Pharisees and the Pharisees. Jesus tells the disciples that this man's affliction is his from birth, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And he was to use the same explanation when Lazarus fell ill and dies, as recorded in John 11. This sickness is not unto death, he said, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby, that his witness may be verified. He was commissioned to do the works of him that had sent him, and whose divine intention was to show forth the works of God. The light of the world wrought the healing miracle of seeing the light of day to the man born with a congenital illness. To this day, I think, with all the help of modern day medicine, it has not been possible to cure anyone born blind. Yet, with spittle and clay, making a mud pack, the carpenter of Nazareth anointed the blind man's eyes and sent him off to the pool of Siloam to wash. The blind man's faith is evidenced by the fact that he did as he was bidden, that there is a high probability that he received help to navigate his way to the pool and also down the steps leading to it is possibly beyond doubt, but he was willing to go. He was willing to do what the Lord Jesus commanded him to do, and so he did. And the Lord Jesus had moved on, and it is highly likely that there was an elapse of time between the two men meeting again, a time during which the record tells us the blind man was subject to several interrogations. First interrogation was by his neighbors. Some recognized him as the beggar born blind. Others said that he is like him. "I am he," said the man. And he recalled the happenings leading to his sight being received. And then the Pharisees were next. They were incensed that the man had gained his sight on the Sabbath day. But the blind man stuck to his story, repeating what he had already told his neighbors. The fact that a man with a congenital illness had been cured mattered little, it would seem, to these Pharisees. They were troubled, deeply troubled, that the cure had been done on a Sabbath day. Next, it seems, came another group of Jewish leaders who not only questioned the blind beggar, but also his parents. Fearful of the possibility of being excommunicated from the synagogue, the parents endeavored to deflect the questioning of their son to him. "He is of age," they told the questioning Jews. "Why not ask him?" And they did. And his answer was quick and decisive. "Whereas I was blind," he said, "now I see." And he was unwilling to be bullied by these Jewish leaders, marveling at their lack of knowledge of the man from Nazareth. "If this man were not of God," he said, "he could do nothing." And if Jesus was the persistent sinner that the Jewish leaders felt he was, then why did God appear to hear him and to allow him to have the power to give sight to him? "Teach us," they reviled at him, and he cast him out. The growing faith of the blind beggar and his witness for Christ is interesting as we follow through the chapter. In verse 15, his recall of the incident never varies. The simple facts of the matter are, and of the miracle, is that he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Verse 17, he designated Jesus as a prophet. Verse 25, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, I was blind, now I see. His question to them about discipleship would appear to indicate in verse 27 that he had every intention of following Jesus. And he recognized in verse 31 that Jesus did the will of God and heard his prayers. And in verse 38 is the declaration, Lord, I believe. And in the same verse, it says he worshipped him. Such a display of growing faith and a declaration of willingness to serve. We are not given any further information, unfortunately, regarding this man, and one can only speculate on what future service he would offer to the Master. But surely he would, for he worshipped him, and he believed. There are similarities too with the miracle of the healing of the lame man by the market pool. And there we find that similar things have happened, were happening, or had did happen. The cure is performed on the Sabbath, for instance. The Jews instigate an official investigation. Jesus finds the man again in the temple. The man's affliction had been long-lasting for 38 years. Jesus is claimed to be the Son of God and also Son of Man. And the Jewish leaders claimed ignorance of who Jesus was. The man is not named, and the Jews sought to kill him. John surely, throughout his record, is bringing into focus the antagonism of the Jewish hierarchy against Jesus of Nazareth. How early on in his ministry, those who dissented in their ranks and would not listen to the wise counsel of men like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea sought to eliminate this upstart carpenter. Paul in Romans was to write, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David was to say, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see. And again, Paul said, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Blind Israel found itself cast out of God's temple. In their blindness and their willful disregard of the call of Christ, Israel had in fact become a nation of Gentiles. And as the prophets had written, because they no longer accepted the word of God as truth, because they had not known or understood, Isaiah said, he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. One commentator was to write, in short, it is the effect and evidence of the greatest stupidity and sottishness that one could ever imagine rational beings to be guilty of, and shows that man has become worse than the beasts that perish, for they act according to the dictates of sense, but man acts according to the dictates of reason. But Isaiah the prophet, who they were all acquainted with, had said, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I will bring the blind by a way that they know not. I will lead them in paths that they had not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. It is not without purpose, then, that Jesus healed the blind man in the manner that he did. For it showed that since Israel would become blind as Gentiles, the Gentiles were to be offered the gospel on the same basis as Israel. So having made his way through the darkness and along the narrow way and down to the waters of Siloam, the blind man was to wash in the living waters as Zechariah prophesied, where he said in Zechariah 14, in that day living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It is also surely not without a purpose that the blind man was instructed to go to the pool of Siloam, which the writer points out means sent. Not that the man was sent there only, but that the water was regarded as sent by God. With the clay washed away, a new life was begun. The man now rejoiced in the light of life. He saw the light of the world, whereas the Jewish leaders remained blind. Jesus said in John 9, for judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and they that see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees, which were with him, heard these words. It is recorded, and they said unto him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth. Spiritually blind, stubborn, stiff-necked, their behavior could not be excused. And surely there's a lesson for us in all this, brethren and sisters. We too should beware of becoming complacent, becoming self-satisfied in our service to the Master, and at times blind to his call. In a little village of Bethany, located about 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the road to Jericho, there lived a family that had opened their house and their hearts to Jesus and his disciples. John 10 introduces us there to Martha and Mary in Luke 10. It's also revealed. In John 12, the Lord comes to Bethany 6 days prior to the Passover. And we find Lazarus and Martha are there. And it is here that Mary takes a pound of ointment, a very costly ointment, and anoints the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair. In the record of Mark, in which an unnamed woman anoints the head of Jesus, he is recorded as saying, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. It is suggested that we may find a record of this woman whose love and whose understanding of the Lord's position and purpose revealed then in all the gospel records. Each of the gospels has its recording of the anointing of Jesus by a woman. This could in principle mean that there were as many as four anointings or as few as one. And so if we review the data that is given to us, and this is one of the occasions where it would be handy to have a screen at the back of me, but in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, these episodes are recorded. In Matthew and Mark and in John, they're all recorded in Bethany, and the period in both in these three Gospels too is in the last week of the Lord's ministry. The one in Galilee is at a mid-ministry situation. The woman is unnamed in three of the records, unnamed in Matthew and Mark. A sinner is unnamed in Luke, and Mary, sister of Martha, is the one who anoints the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethany. There are various other things that are similar in the actions taken by this woman and in the surrounding actions of those present, especially with the complaint of the fact that this anointing oil could have been used to help the poor. So the one episode which is found in Luke then obviously is a separate occasion due to the location being in Galilee, where the others all take place in Bethany. And there are other differences, as we have mentioned, but perhaps it can be accepted that there are no evident contradictions to what goes on in each of the records. The narrative also concludes us to conclude that the three writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, are all recording the same event, which took place at the same time and at the same place. Luke and John, though, definitely record two separate events. And we ask whether there were two different women doing the same similar things, and perhaps it's highly unlikely that that would be the case. So the suggestion we are making, therefore, is that the woman is the same, but the occasions are different. John records that her name was Mary, sister to Martha and Lazarus. It would be remiss of us, however, if we were not to consider further the actions of the woman in the identity of this unnamed woman. By supposition, we meet the woman who was a sinner in the house of Simon the Pharisee in Galilee. We know there that the woman burst in on the meal, breaking open an alabaster box of ointment and lavishing it upon the Lord's feet and using her hair to dry them. Simon is less than impressed with this activity, and he mulls over in his own mind the fact that this woman was of poor character, in fact a prostitute, and wonders how the Lord Jesus would react to the attention. We realize how forgiving the Lord Jesus is when he mentions to her, "Thy sins are forgiven, thy faith has saved you." It's interesting, immediately following this episode, Luke records that a certain woman, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, of whom went out seven devils, was included in the women accompanying the Lord. Now, Magdala is only 6 miles from Capernaum, which is where it is said that Mary came from. And this is the area adopted by the Lord for his preaching efforts in Galilee. So it would seem that possession by seven demons, devils, that is equivalent to utter abandonment to sin and very suitable description of the reclamation of the prostitute from her trade. The possibility then is that Mary Magdalene, A reclaimed woman from the vice of prostitution could in fact be the unnamed sinner visiting Simon's house to anoint the Lord's feet. We find Jesus later at the house of Martha, Mary, and her sister. And here she sits at the feet of the Master to the consternation of Martha, but perhaps all in keeping with the reform undertaken, finding solace once again at the feet of the Master. Simon the Pharisee is not mentioned in John 12, but there is a further interesting possibility presented when in some records it is noted that Judas Iscariot is introduced as Simon's son in John 12. But to what end, we ask then, was the anointing of Jesus done by this repentant sinner? The man who was to be priest and king received the sign of the office to which he was entitled. In Exodus 29, it records the anointing of the priest, and it was said there that thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And again in Leviticus 9, he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And the psalmist, in the psalm that we love, reveals how good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that went down to the skirts of his garment. And Samuel, we know, anoints Saul, the first king of Israel, anointing him to be captain over the Lord's inheritance. So it is, we feel that Mary for the fourth time prostrates herself before the one who she has the privilege to serve. And as the Lord acknowledges against the day of burying, has she kept this? A day of special memorial. So how fitting it is, as we have read in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, that it is Mary Magdalene who is at the tomb. And she sees the representative mercy seat there, the two angels in white, one at the head and one at the feet. And here she meets the gardener, the second Adam. And as the representative bride of Christ was blessed to be there as witness to his resurrection. All these things are written, brethren, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, we might have life through his name.